Well, please do have your Bible open before you at Jonah chapter 1. And as we begin this morning, I'd like to read from chapter 5 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a chapter concerning the sovereignty of God, or the providence of God, which is really, of course, the outworking or the exercising of God's sovereignty in the world. It says this, listen to these words. God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Friends, isn't that a staggering and profound truth for us to try to comprehend again this morning as we come to study the word of the Lord together? The atheist Bertrand Russell once said, we are just a speck of carbon in the universe, floating from one meaningless existence to another. But it's here in these words of the great confession we see that nothing could be further from the truth. The reality that God not only created all things by the power and the authority of his word, but that he is the one who is upholding and directing and governing all creatures and actions, from the very greatest to the very least, in order that his perfect, pure purposes will come to pass. And all of that according to his most wise and holy providence. That is precisely the nature of the God that we see at work in these verses this morning, in the context of this great story of the prophet Jonah. You see, at a purely human level, this is the story about a rebellious prophet who ran away from God's call to bring the gospel to this wicked city, Nineveh. It is the story of how, at least partially, Jonah was brought to his senses when he cried out to God in the belly of the fish, as we'll see in the coming weeks in chapter 3. But what we need to recognize in a story like this is that God's first priority is not just that we would learn from the experiences of this man as he rebelled against and then served his God. The chief concern of the book is that we learn to understand the nature of the God against whom the servant rebelled. Because it is in understanding more of who God is that will not only delight in obeying his will for our own lives, but will do so with a healthy and reverent fear of what he's able to do when we likewise may be tempted to rebel against him. And so for the remainder of chapter 2, what we're brought face to face with here is not only the God who refused to give up on his true servant because of his grace, but we're also reminded of the God who is everywhere present, everywhere in control, and everywhere able to change the course of history in order that his plans and his purposes will come to pass. And we see that in three different ways. I want to come at this from different perspectives. First of all, there is the ship in a storm. The ship in a storm. It says in verse 4, the Lord sent a great wind on that sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. Isn't it true it's so easy for us to read a book like Jonah and to simply skim over a verse like that one, to miss the profundity of what is being said here concerning the Lord our God? The Lord sent a great wind on that sea, so much so that a violent storm arose that threatened to smash this ship to smithereens. Then we're told in verse 5, all the sailors were afraid and each cried out to his God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. Now the whole point of a ship like this one was, of course, to transport cargo from one place to the other. And so by throwing these goods overboard, these sailors were no doubt kissing goodbye to a substantial amount of their possessions, and with that, any substantial profit. Not only that, but remember, these sailors would have surely been used to sailing this same route for maybe many years, in all kinds of different weather conditions. They'd surely experienced a little storm now and again. I mean, these were men who weren't exactly the kind of men who had sat behind a desk for years and years and years and were suddenly experiencing the open seas for the first time. This was their life. This was their daily routine. And yet, there they were, these hardened sailors, in a routine journey, in the face of the overruling supernatural intervention of the living God, suddenly reduced to the kind of terror and the panic that we might associate with a little girl who's just been awoken from a terrible nightmare. You see, when God decides to intervene and to bring contrition to the heart of his servant, to bring redemption to the life of his people, there is absolutely nothing on this earth that can stop him from achieving his purposes. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. For every beast of the forest is mine, declares the Lord. The cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine, and all it contains. Oh, the sovereignty and the power of the one true God. Oh, that the church would understand that this is who God is. Not some little cuddly grandfather in the sky. The sovereign ruler of creation. And so first we see his hand upon the ship in a storm. Then we see his hand upon the sailors on the ship. Notice here, there's three stages in the events surrounding these sailors. First of all, they're awakened to the power of God in the storm. Then they're led to God's servant through the casting of lots. And then, finally, they're led to God himself through the testimony of Jonah. Let's just take these one at a time. First of all, in verse 5, we're told that panic-stricken in the face of this raging storm, all the sailors were afraid and each cried out to his God. Now, there's both a positive and there's a negative here. The negative is that really what these men were doing was simply what all unregenerate people do, which is to think of God only in a time of great extremity. These men probably went for weeks or even months without giving a passing thought to God, whichever one they happened to believe in. But when faced with the possibility of death in a storm, suddenly man begins to think higher thoughts. And I suppose we could say that here lies the difference between a pagan faith or a kind of folk religion and a genuine faith. The pagan faith reaches for an unknown God in a time of great calamity. But the Christian faith, we might say, is an all-weather faith. It is a faith that rises up in prayer, not just because of a situation of great fear, but on the basis of a loving relationship with God in Christ. It's not a one-off cry to an unknown stranger, but a regular meeting between the adopted child and his loving Father in heaven. Having said that, there is a big positive in the response of these sailors, because we know, don't we, that God not only reveals himself in the particular through his word and in the person of his Son Jesus Christ, which he does, of course, in order to bring us to regeneration, to saving faith, but he also reveals himself in the general, through his creation and in the events of nature. And that is precisely what's happening here in the lives of these sailors. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 19, "What can be known about God is plain to them." That is, it is plain to all men. Why? Because God has made it plain to them. And so the existence of God, or the reality that there is one who is God, is plainly known. It is seen by all people in creation and in the way that God guides the events of nature. And that's what we see taking place here. These men at this stage, they are being reminded through creation and the work of nature that there is one who is God. But we also know that there is a huge and profound limitation to that general revelation. And we see that right here in verse 5. It says the sailors each cried out to his own God. And so this revelation of God through the storm was enough to point these men to the reality that there is a God, but these men were still in a state of not knowing who that God really is. And it is on that basis of not knowing the one who is God personally, Yahweh, that they then engage in this pagan practice of casting lots in verse 7. Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Now, clearly casting lots is not an option for the Christian. This is a superstitious thing that would have often been practiced by pagan people at this time. But it's here we're reminded of another important theological truth concerning the sovereignty of God, which is this, that although he is not the author of evil, he wouldn't be pleased with the pagan practices of these sailors, yet at the same time he will allow evil and even use evil to fulfill his ultimate purposes. Probably the clearest example of this is in the scriptures, is in the betrayal of Jesus Christ by Judas. Judas was still accountable to God for his actions, and he would be judged by God accordingly, but it was through his wicked betrayal that God's sovereign and redemptive plans were brought to pass. And so here, in the same way, God is not the author of confusion, and so there's no way that he would look on these sailors in a favourable way for casting lots. Yet at the same time, he overrules even in that circumstance, even in that practice on the boat, in order to lead these men to his man, the prophet Jonah. What is the result? Just look at what happens in verses 8 to 16. All because the sovereign hand of God is overruling in the life of these sailors on a ship in a storm, these pagan men actually become worshippers of Yahweh. In the face of the great rebellion of Jonah, the blatant paganism of these sailors, the frightening calamity of the storm, what is God doing? God is bringing about a revival on the boat. These men have been brought to saving faith. Do you know, as I've been reading these verses in this past week, just preparing, my imagination has been going a wee bit wild, and I have to confess I've been somewhat kind of transfixed, we might say, with just the thought of these sailors a few days or maybe a few weeks after this whole episode, just after all of this has calmed down, and just imagine them sitting down with their wife. Just take one of these sailors and imagine him sitting down with his wife. It's all calmed down, and there he is explaining why he was now going to follow and worship the Hebrew God Yahweh. The wife turns, you know, to the sailor and she says, "What happened to you out there? What has made you all religious all of a sudden?" And you just imagine one of these sailors standing there. He says, "Well, in all my days out there on the sea, I've never experienced a day like this one. It all started with a furious storm. It was so bad, we thought we were going to die out there. We were terrified. And so we were all crying out to our gods for safety." "Really?" says the wife. "That's not like you. I've never seen you do that kind of thing before." "But that didn't change anything," he says. "So then we thought we would cast lots to see who was responsible for this absolute disaster that had come upon us. We were led to this man, Jonah. We'd never met him before in our lives. He just came aboard telling us that he was on the run from his God. And so we grabbed him by the scruff of the neck. We asked him who he was, where he belonged to, what on earth was this man up to. And that was when my life was forever changed, and for all the guys on the ship." "Really?" she says. "What happened? Was there an even worse storm? Were you struck down by a flash of lightning or something?" "No," he says. "It was far more simple than that. All he did was speak." "Really? What could he have said? What did he say?" "He said, 'I am a Hebrew, and I worship Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land.'" "And that's it? That's all he said?" "Ah, but you see, it was as this man spoke words about God that I was brought to see for the very first time that he was the one who was in control of this whole situation. That he was the one who is in control of every situation. I was brought to see for the very first time how terrifyingly vulnerable I was to be living in God's world without any reference to the God who governs the world." And if you doubt the reality of that conversion, just look at verses 13 to 16. First of all, in verse 13, even after Jonah had told them to throw him into the sea, instead they did all that they could to row back to land, to get him to safety. Because why? They're now living with a sense of fear of Jonah's God. Then in verse 14, we're told that the men, they not only acknowledge their dependence on God's mercy, but they profess faith in him by saying, "For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Now what a statement of faith that is. How many Christians today, living in the West, who are responding from a time of calamity, would say such a thing as that? "You, O Lord, have done as you please. It's for you to do as you please. Such is my trust that you are God, who deserves to do as you please. And then finally, they actually offer sacrifices of worship to God in verse 16. You see, even in the very worst storms and the calamities of life, God is accomplishing his saving purposes. It doesn't make what Jonah did right. He was still accountable for his rebellion, but it reminds us again that God's ways are not our ways. That in all things, God works. In all things, dear children of God, in all things, God works. Just as a wee aside, isn't it interesting that in a time of peace, Jonah wasn't prepared to testify, but in a time of great calamity and danger, he spoke so openly and freely about God. Maybe that's why the persecuted nations in our world, China and Iran and many others, have enjoyed such gospel growth in recent years. Maybe that is why things are so stale and so lukewarm in our own land. Maybe that is why such persecution and calamity is beginning to come upon the church in the Western world. Because God knows that it is in the face of these things his true people will be roused from their slumber and begin to speak boldly and unashamedly for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our final perspective on things. We not only see the hand of God in the events of the ship and the storm, we not only see his hand working through the servants on the ship, but we see his hand in the life of the servant who is in the sea. I think the most important thing that we can say about Jonah at this point in the story is just notice the ironic and the stark contrast between Jonah's reasons for running away on the one hand and all that actually happens to him in the storm on the other. You notice that three times in this chapter we're reminded that the reason for this whole series of events was that Jonah was running away from the Lord. Verse 3, it says, "But Jonah ran away from the Lord." And then later he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. And then in verse 10, it says, "They," that is the sailors, "knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so." You just think as well about the efforts that Jonah goes to. First of all, he refuses to be in the place where God has called him. He then resists being in the presence of God's people back in Israel. And then even in the context of pagan sailors out at sea, where is he? He's not above board where he's exposed and in the company of other people. No, he's down in the depths, in the bow of the ship. He's fast asleep. In other words, this is a man who is basically saying, "I want to be as far away as I possibly can be. I don't want to ever be seen again. I want the whole world to just go away. Please leave me in peace." And you know, there's another story in the Bible where we see something very similar right at the beginning of the scriptures in the book of Genesis with Adam and Eve. Do you remember what happened with Adam and Eve just after they disobeyed God? Do you remember right after denying the word of God, they felt shame, didn't they? And what did they do? They tried to hide from God in the garden that he had made. And I suppose sometimes it can be like that in our own lives too, can't it? Perhaps because we know that we've got it wrong, or we feel that sense of shame, or perhaps because we just want to try to switch off from the realities and the struggles and the pressures of life. We want it all just to go away. But you see, friends, it's here we're being reminded that life in God's world as God's servants was just not meant to be like that. And it will not be like that if we will delight in obeying His word and doing His will. Because just as our brother Peter said last week, obeying God's word is a beautiful thing. It is not a burdensome thing. It is the best thing. Because God knows what's right for us. He knows what's best for His purposes to be accomplished. And He knows the plans He has for His people. And that's surely one of the big messages, is it not, of this whole book of Jonah. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Our whole life is surely learning to live in those plans, pursuing those plans as we submit to His word. But just in closing, you know what I think is just a truly humbling picture here? And I do think it's the central point of this passage that we've been thinking about this morning. Is just think again about the extent that Jonah goes to in order to hide from God. And yet look at how easy it is for God to put His hand upon His man. First of all, He directs the course of nature. Then He directs the lives of pagan sailors. And after He's had him thrown into the sea, He then directs the life of a giant fish. It's as if God is taking hold of Jonah and He's saying, Jonah, my son, I am the God in heaven above and on the earth below. I am the one of whom it is said, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. Jonah, my boy, you can run, but you cannot hide. And friends, it's surely as we acknowledge that to be true in our own lives, and all that we've seen this morning concerning this awesome sovereignty of God, the one who sees all, who knows all, who is everywhere present, who directs the course of history. It surely is it not, as we acknowledge all of that to be true, that we will join with the psalmist, that we will echo his words when he said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You know, there's people here this morning, and you are on the run from the living God, because you've never made peace with God by repenting of your sin and putting your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're on the run from God. But know this, He sees your every move in life. And one day you will be brought to account. There will be a day of judgment. And without Christ you will be found lacking. There are other people here this morning who are Christians, who love the Lord Jesus Christ. But you're on the run. You're on the run from God. Perhaps it's something, the thing that you are doing Monday to Friday every week. Perhaps it is a course of lifestyle which you know is not pleasing to Him. And so you're on the run. But what this passage is speaking to us about this morning, what it is saying to us, what the living God is saying to us here this morning, is the same as has been said to Jonah all those years ago. You can run, but you cannot hide. And it is a wonderful thing, is it not? Isn't it the most liberating, joyful and beautiful thing we can know in our lives? To say to the Lord, who is God over all things, to say, Lord, take my life. Take my life and let it be for you. To give him all of our lives, all that we are, that we might be used for his purposes and for his glory. Let us pray together.